The gospel is not a repair program. It's not an improvement plan. It's not designed to tweak us and give us just some sugar with our food, some salt with the food we already have. The gospel is our only sustenance.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, as we come to chapter 42 of Genesis, we have worked our way through on this segment. We've worked our way beginning in chapter 37, studying these generations of Jacob, studying the redemptive story as it unfolds here, as God sovereignly moves his people into the land of Egypt, into a pagan land where they will be held captive for 400 years. But in God's mercy and in his provision, he has protected them, restored them, will build them up, and they will exit as a mighty nation under the lordship of Christ. As we look at chapter 42, this is not an optimistic chapter. This is a pretty bleak period in the life of the patriarchs, in the life of Israel, in the life of Jacob and his sons. In fact, we're going to end even on a somber note today. They are left, at the end of chapter 42, not much better off than where they begin in chapter 42. At least from their immediate perspective. At least from the perspective of those who are suffering, recognizing their need, but not yet recognizing their redemption. So as we look at chapter 42 today, I want to actually go back to what we read this morning in our New Testament readings. And those of you who have been here a little while know that we read every week a chapter of the Old Testament, a chapter of the New Testament, and we just work through consecutively through books. And we're not really astute enough in our planning to coordinate a chapter in Luke with a chapter in Genesis months or weeks in advance. But in the providence of God, we see these line up in neat ways from time to time. And I want to point something out to you this morning. In Luke chapter 24, as Aaron read this earlier, Jesus has raised from the dead. And this it begins with this glorious testimony. The women go looking for the tomb, going to the tomb looking for his body. And they're met by two messengers and said, "He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said he would." And then as he mercifully appears to these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, they're walking along and he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "What do you mean, what are we talking about? Same thing everyone's talking about. Where have you been? What rock have you crawled out from under that you don't know these things?" And at the end of this section that we read today, verse 25 of chapter 24, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Amen. So as we look at Genesis chapter 42 today, this is what Jesus was talking about, all the scriptures, and he interpreted them to reveal himself. He explained to them from all of scriptures, from Genesis, from the entire Old Testament record, from all the prophets. Now, I don't think that on a short trip down the road, it's only a 6-mile journey, that he explained everything. He didn't start with Genesis 1:1 and read it all, but he explained to them that redemptive thread. Starting in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "I will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent." The gospel that was proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3 is carried forth here in chapter 42. And as we see, Joseph, now governor of Egypt, Jacob, still in Canaan. Something we note, the sons are reunited now. The last time we saw Judah, he was down near Shechem. had relations with his daughter-in-law, and we saw a picture of confession and perhaps redemption in the life of Judah, but we left him there. Well, now apparently he's back, reunited with his family, but they're in a desperate situation. Let's look at Genesis chapter 42. And let's read about the sons of Jacob. Chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his son, let's back up a couple of verses into chapter 41. Verse 56 of chapter 41. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers, we know Judah's back, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So we've spread significantly. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw that his brothers had recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." So they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and when we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them, and he wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give him provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack, and he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are about to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Amen. But ponder this for a moment. There's no food at all. None. For miles and miles and miles. In fact, so extensive was this that Moses referred to this as a famine over the whole world. Now, that's hyperbole. It wasn't the entire planet. But Egypt was hundreds of miles away from Canaan, and the famine was in Canaan as well. Hundreds of miles. It might, for our person, might as well have been the whole world. Jacob, sitting there with his sons. "Boys, why are you looking at each other?" It wasn't just the 10 boys plus their father. We know from when they actually enter into Egypt, several chapters later, party of 70. 70, just in their family. Now, we think about this. In fact, the terms Jacob uses, you know, particularly with Benjamin, referring to him as a boy. He's no boy. When he enters Egypt, he's got 10 children. It's a whole clan here, 70 that are starving to death. Slowly, day after day, wasting away. We can't really fathom what this is like. We've seen pictures. I mean, we've seen footage of famines in faraway places. We've seen the distended bellies of children trying to nurse at a dry breast. But we can't really fathom what this is like. But in order to really understand Genesis chapter 42, particularly in light of Jesus saying that he preached all of the apostles and the prophets about himself, it's imperative that we attempt to fathom that. What we see is really 2 points today. In chapter 42 of Genesis, 2 points. We see the desperation of their plight. The desperation of their plight. And we see the futility of self-righteousness. The futility of self-righteousness. So we call this message today, desperation and defensiveness. Let's look at these boys. I use that term in quotes. These are grown men. Wicked men. Who are faced with a situation we wouldn't wish upon our enemy. And in the providence of God, this is exactly where he has his chosen seed. All of redemptive history hinges upon this family. Or does it? From a worldly perspective, yes. But we know this hinges on our great God and Father. But in Jacob and his sons, we see a picture. And remember last week, we talked about the types and the shadows. As Jesus is prefigured through Joseph, and we saw last week that Jesus was prefigured in Joseph in his worthiness and in his authority and in his provision. Well, this time we also see these types. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand what's foreshadowed here in this famine. Jacob and his sons, we see a picture of the total depravity and the abject spiritual famine and poverty in which we live. The complete and utter famine of our hearts. The wickedness of our sin that leaves us completely desperate. Psalm 107, verse 4 says, "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them." That's a picture of where we are without Christ. That's a picture of who we are, living in a dry and thirsty land without any hope. Something else we see about this hunger, about this famine, it's complete and total, not only geographically, but they're looking around each other in this circle. He says, sons, why do you look at each other? And there's all kinds of speculation as to why. And some might said that, well, when they heard the term Egypt, immediately their ears perked up. Their guilty consciences were roused. Just the mention of Egypt. But I think more than likely, they're looking around at each other going, I wonder if Simeon's got any grain over there. I wonder if Reuben's hiding something. I wonder if Benjamin, the favorite one, has got something tucked underneath the tent. These were desperate times. These were men who had already proven to one another they weren't trustworthy. And they're looking around in their hopelessness and lostness. Spurgeon says this. He said, they had a total lack of bread. They might have borne with scarceness, but a total lack of bread was horrible to the extreme. Such is the sinner's case. It is not that he has a little grace and lacks more, but he has none at all. Of himself, he has no grace. It is not that he has a little goodness and needs to be made better, but he has no goodness at all, no merits, no righteousness, nothing to bring to God, nothing to offer for his acceptance. He is penniless, poverty-stricken. Everything is gone whereupon his soul might feed. He may gnaw the dry bones of his own good works, but if the Lord hath sent conviction into his heart, he may gnaw them in vain. He may try to break the bones of ceremonies, but he shall find that instead of marrow, they contain gall and bitterness. In Jacob and his sons, as they sit in this circle and look at one another, do you have an answer? Do you? Do you? No, none of them did. But Jacob's heard good news. Jacob says, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. I've heard there's grain in Egypt. So this hunger, this famine was complete and total. They were at the end. They might have had a little bit of provision left for their journey. They had nothing left. And I'm repeating this because this is what the text has done. It's repeated this. The writer here, Moses, is writing to the Israelites. When? As they just crossed the desert. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. Their only provision was miraculous provision of bread and meat from God. Miraculous provision of water from God himself. We see in 1 Corinthians, the water coming out of the rock was Christ, represented Christ. So to these original hearers, to hear things about famine and hunger, do you think they would have resonated? I think they would have. And Moses is explaining to the people, giving them context. They're about to cross over the Jordan River. They're about to go into Canaan, into the promised land. And Moses is reminding them from whence they came. Moses is reminding them of the desperation of their forefathers, of the absolute famine that from which God had rescued them. But the hunger is not just missing out on something. The hunger is not just a lack of enough. Hunger is complete and total. We've had this experience at our dinner table, right? Most of you have. Mom, is there another hamburger? No, but I've got some salad. I've got some vegetables. No, that's all right. Now, that's not hunger, is it? That's not true hunger. It's hard for us to imagine that. But our duty here, as we look at this text, not just mine, but yours, our duty is to discern the nature of this famine, is to look at this with spiritual eyes and understand our desperation. Understand the desperation of those around us, completely famished, without hope. The gospel is not a repair program. It's not an improvement plan. It's not designed to tweak us and give us just some sugar with our food, some salt with the food we already have. The gospel is our only sustenance. The feast on Christ. Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. that we see in the picture in the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. When he had spent everything, he demanded his inheritance from his father. He blew it. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He began to be in need. Is that not an understatement? Just as Moses has done in Genesis 42. He's understated this. But if we'll spend the time to contemplate it and let the full weight of it come upon us, we'll understand this. The prodigal, he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" He was hungry. So hungry that we know the rest of the story. He's willing to humble himself. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have plenty? I'd love to be eating what the pigs are eating, and I can't even eat that." The hunger, the other thing about the famine, the hunger had no hope of ending. It wasn't like they just were waiting for the crops to come in. It wasn't as if they thought, well, if we could just make it through, just stretch the little food we have, if we could just make it through this next week or month, the crops will come in. There was no hope. This was apparently caused by drought. There'd been no rain. The soil was barren. There was no optimism in this circle, looking at one another, thinking, do you think it's going to get better next week? Do you think our situation is going to improve? The hunger was going to end in certain death. The hunger was going to end in certain death. They knew that. Looking in the eyes of their brothers, look in the eyes of their children, Jacob, looking in the eyes of his grandchildren, and know certain death was their fate. This was not going to end anytime soon. And see, the answer to a famine, we think, what's the solution to a famine? We think, well, food. That's not the solution to a famine. The solution to a famine is a supply of food. There's a difference. And we've seen pictures on the news of helicopters dropping in food. That solves a problem for a little while. But as we see with the brothers, and we'll see this more next week, they go to Egypt, they buy some grain, and they come back, but their famine isn't over. Their problem isn't solved. They have no supply of food. The only way to end the famine is to find a source of food. Not merely to satisfy my appetite today. Tomorrow is a concern too, right? Psalm 107. He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Revelation 7:16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is the hope of the gospel. Chapter 42 in and of itself has no hope. But if we understand this with spiritual eyes, if we understand this in the context of Christ, we have a hope. Don't miss it. The famine is more severe than what Jacob and his boys are experiencing. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill your soul forever. Jacob and his sons were going to die one death. The Bible speaks of a second death that's far worse, that's eternal in nature, that's infinite in its torment. And it's not popular to preach on judgment and hell. But unless we understand it, unless we understand the famine that we experience as an individual, as a culture, as a nation, we don't appreciate the hope of Christ. We don't appreciate the provision that he's offered. We don't appreciate the glory of the bread of life. So let's don't pass over that. Let's don't think, well, this is an unpleasant thing. I don't want to dwell on this. God has put an entire chapter here of hopelessness for us to dwell upon. The desperation of their plight. The complete desperation of their plight. And we see here also that even God's elect, even God's own children, in a sense, can be malnourished. I'm not talking about an eternal sense. But are we feasting on Christ? Even as believers, we think, well, I'm a Christian. I don't have to worry about this famine stuff. If we're not applying the gospel to our lives, we are in famine. We have no resources. We will never be satisfied eating anything else other than the Word of God. Feasting on anything other than Christ will not satisfy us. Setting up the idols that our culture enjoys, feasting on all those things, the emptiness, will never satisfy us. We will find ourselves malnourished, weak, unable to respond to the challenges that God has set before us. Failing to avail ourselves on Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And we think about that statement in terms of an evangelistic statement. If we just come to Christ, come get saved, everything goes away, all of our problems go away, right? That's the gospel most of us have heard. What was in Luke chapter 24? You who are slow to believe, foolish and slow to believe, do you not know that the Christ had to suffer? If the Christ had to suffer, do you think his people are exempt from it? And when we suffer, not if, when we suffer, do we look for our bread in Christ? Do we look for our sustenance, our provision, our hope in Christ? Are we trying to work this out on our own? Are we looking around the other nine guys in the circle who don't have a clue either? Looking to one another for our hope. Are we looking to Christ? Jacob said, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. There's good news here. It's veiled. And we know how the story ends. Amen? Not just the immediate one. We know that Christ is our Savior, our provider. Turn with me to Psalm 36. Greg read this morning. Psalm 36. Starting in verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Is that your experience as a Christian? Are you feasting? Or do you view your walk as still being in the desert? Do you still view yourself as starving, as barely surviving? Are you feasting on Christ? Now, there is a great supper to which we look forward. This tension between what has already been revealed and what is yet to come. There is a feast beyond our imagination yet to come, but we don't wait there to begin eating. Amen. We have an opportunity, beloved, to feast on Christ, to apply the gospel, not just to our salvation, not just to get saved, but he who has begun a good work is faithful to complete it. The gospel is for our sanctification. The gospel is for our daily walk. The gospel is our only hope. It's our life. It's our bread. But we don't understand that until we really contemplate and understand the desperation of our plight. And to think, well, I'm saved. I'm not desperate anymore. If we're working in our own strength, we're every bit as desperate. Our efforts are absolutely futile. We have no joy and no hope. But all the contrast to that, if we're walking in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, in fellowship with His children, we have great comfort, great hope. That doesn't mean we won't have trouble. But that means that we can remind each other, there's corn in Egypt. We can remind one another, we are not without hope. Secondly, we see the desperation of their plight, but we also see the futility of the self-righteousness. The futility of self-righteousness. The brothers, as they go and they go to meet Joseph, or they go to buy bread, and they meet Joseph. Now, we know from last week that Joseph was in charge of this building project that built silos, built storage facilities in all the cities of Egypt. This wasn't just one central repository. But apparently, in the capital where Joseph resided, Joseph personally oversaw the distribution of grain in at least one of the storage facilities. We know there were several scattered out in the land of Egypt, and his brothers just happened to go to the one where Joseph was. Now, very likely, those who came from out of the country were probably in a different line. They probably went to a separate depository. Because this was, and particularly when you have a caravan coming in, 10 men came in, all from another nation. Now we're not just dealing with individuals. This is a state transaction now. So Joseph would have been involved in a state transaction. But as Joseph surveys the crowd, and he spots his brothers. So I can imagine that, you know, as he oversees this, he makes sure that he personally interacts. Hey, I'll take this group. I got it. I'm going to take this one. And as he approaches them, he saw his brothers, verse 7, and he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? And he said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, you may be asking, how do you not recognize your brother? Don't forget, it's been over 20 years. Joseph was 17 the last time they saw him. How many of you changed a little bit since you were 17? A little bit? But here's not only the natural maturing and the natural change in appearance, but remember what happened when Joseph was pulled up out of the prison. What happened? They shaved him. See, to the Egyptians, facial hair, body hair was a no-no. He looked like an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian. He had been in Egypt for 2 decades. He knew and was known as an Egyptian. He was called by an Egyptian name. Remember last week, we saw his new name. So the brothers, obviously, in their dress, in their appearance, not from there. Joseph, in his dress, in his appearance, combined with just the natural maturing from young man to middle adulthood, looked remarkably different, sounded remarkably different. Hebrew accent, gone. His brothers didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. We also see foreshadowing. We saw this again in Luke 24. Jesus veiled himself. They didn't recognize him. They weren't able to see him. The brothers are standing face to face with their provision, and they can't see it. They don't notice him. They don't recognize him. And Joseph, as the brothers bowed down, and this is, again, state transaction. They're desperate. They come before the governor of all of Egypt. And I can just imagine the scene in the line, right? Joseph says, I got these 10 here. And the murmurings. That's the governor. That's the big guy. And the brothers know we're dealing with second in command, second only to Pharaoh. So what was their reaction? They bowed their faces in the dirt. Upon seeing this, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land," or the vulnerabilities of the land, the weaknesses of the land. And they said, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." You see the self-righteousness? We're honest men. We've never been spies. We've never done anything, wicked. We've never done anything deceptive. We've never done anything undercover. We've never done anything and hidden it from anyone. We don't do that kind of stuff. We're honest men. How Joseph keeps a straight face here. It's the grace of God. I would love to get to heaven to ask Joseph some questions about this. How did you do that? What was going through your mind when you saw your brothers in the crowd? What was happening? But they extolled their own virtue. "We are honest men. We are not spies." Secondly, they minimized their sin. They minimized their sin. As they described to Joseph, "We're 10 men. We're 12 sons of one man. One is no more. Yeah, one we threw in a pit and sold him into slavery, so he's not with us." No, it's kind of, "One is no more." They minimized their own sin. We see that, and what's Reuben's response? "I told you guys we shouldn't have done this. I told you. Now we got blood on our hands." "Oh, Reuben? You went along with it for 20 years. Your sin's no better than theirs." We also see this with Jacob. Look at verse 36. "Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. All this has come against me.'" As if he deserves something better. This is Jacob, the trickster. And he's looking at his circumstances and said, "This is unfair. All this has come against me." Jacob has minimized his own sin. We see in Job chapter 15, "What is man that he can be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." That was these sons of Jacob. The abomination there. But yet, they minimized their sin. "Our brothers, no more. Reuben, I told them not to do it. I'm not part of this. I told you guys not to do this. And Jacob, how has all this come upon me? Innocent me. How has this happened?" And as we see Joseph asking questions about his family, in chapter 43, we see that the brothers describing, and it's almost like, why do they volunteer this information about their other brother, Benjamin? Why do they even volunteer? Why don't they just say it's 10 sons? Well, chapter 43, Israel, verse 6 says, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" And they replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions." Joseph's probing. That's why it came out that they got another brother, or two other brothers. One's at home, one is no more. They didn't volunteer this information. They're covering and minimizing their sin. Look what else that happens. As a result of this futility of their self-righteousness, they have extolled their own virtue. They've minimized their sin. But look at this. Their guilt continues to increase. Their guilt continues to increase. Look at verse 21. They get out of jail. 3 days, Joseph has them in jail. Joseph says, bring your youngest brother to me in verse 20, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul. Then he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. They've been carrying this for a long time. But because they haven't fully owned up to this, this isn't a confession, by the way. This is just an acknowledgement among co-conspirators. This is still ongoing plotting and scheming on how can we cover this? The Lord's on to us. We've already seen in their characters, they minimize their sin. Joseph, in his questions, we see Joseph cares more about his father than they do. Still. And yet, we see them, their guilt building here. Verse 28. Joseph sends them on their way, puts grain in their sacks. Verse 28, he said to his brothers, one of the men, they stop, take a break. One of them opens his bag. Oh no, the money's in the mouth of the sack. And he says to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Even in their depravity, even in their wickedness, they recognize the justness of God. They recognize the justness of God. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All is laid bare. And they recognize. The Lord knows what they've done. Look over at verse 35, chapter 42. As they emptied their sacks. Again, they're home now. For some reason, they haven't even stopped on the way except to open one bag. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because their guilt is increasing. Because they've tried to deal with their guilt in self-righteous terms. We're not as bad as it seems. Reuben, I'm not as bad as the rest of them. Jacob, why is this happening to innocent me? Self-righteousness is thick. Luke 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. God sees everything. There was no place for them to hide. Now, this is important, particularly in light of what's going on as the original hearers. We're hearing this story of Joseph. Now, no doubt it had been passed down. But as Moses formally records this, what's taking place? They're getting ready to cross over, cross the Jordan, go into the Promised Land. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Starting in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, them, the enemies, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, you are going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land, third time he says this, to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until the day you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was angry, so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Now, he wants them to know, as we would say, they came by this honestly. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. As a nation of chosen but sinful people who are completely desperate and in famine without God's grace, who are prone to rely on their self-righteousness. God says three times as they're preparing to cross over the Jordan, he says they're going to cross over today. Verse 1 of chapter 9, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you is a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord promised you." Pretty militant imagery, isn't it? They're about to cross over the Jordan and completely wipe out those that they're going to face. And then the Lord says three times, don't you dare think this is because of your righteousness. Don't you dare think this is because you have earned this. Don't you dare think that this is anything other than my glory being revealed and the sin of those to whom you will go being judged. I want you to see something. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the last paragraph, starting in verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is a militant command. It parallels closely what we saw in Deuteronomy 9. Go. Take the land. Now, our weapons are not carnal. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers. The weapons that Jesus has provided, it's the gospel. But it's no less victorious. It's no less certain. It's no less militant. Not in the sense that we coerce and compel by threat of violence. That we go and subdue and take captive for Christ those who are his. But we dare not go in our self-righteousness. We dare not go with this great gospel because we're worthy of it. We dare not go because we think it's up to us, or that by the power of our mind, and we can persuade anyone. We live in a land of famine. The plight is severe. We have the grain. We have the bread of life. But as we go, it's not about us. It's not about our righteousness. It's not about our abilities. About the sovereign plan of God to redeem those whom he has chosen from eternity past to call his own. Jacob had a sense of this. John Calvin says about Jacob, he says, "For he had no hope except from the promised seed, but he seemed to be bringing up devils at home, his sons, from whom a blessing was no more to be expected than life from death. He thought Joseph to be dead. Benjamin alone remained to him uncorrupted. How could the salvation of the world proceed from such a vicious offspring?" The foolishness of the gospel and the foolishness of preaching is That's what saves men. Calvin goes on. He must therefore have been endowed with great constancy, seeing he did not cease to rely upon God, and being certainly persuaded that he cherished in his house the church, of which scarcely any appearance was left. He bore with his sons till they should repent. Let the faithful now apply this example to themselves, lest their minds should give away at the horrible devastation which is almost everywhere perceived. See, we can end up like Elijah, wringing our hands under the tree, saying, I'm the only one. We're too few. It's not enough. We're not left in scarcity, beloved. God has given us the bread of life. He's given it an infinite abundance. Infinite abundance. This explains to Israel, as they're about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. This is explaining to Israel that God's promises do not hinge on the faithfulness of men. Amen. God's promises do not hinge on the faithfulness of men. And when all seems lost, when all seems hopeless, God is faithful and will accomplish His purposes. When all seems lost. Now turn to Romans 3. We just recently finished preaching through the first five chapters of Romans. But I want us to go back and look at this. And maybe with fresh eyes, as we understand Christ preached from all of Scriptures, and we come to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Sound like the ten brothers? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, this is where the brothers were. The law that we saw in Romans 1 was written upon their hearts. Romans 2 tells us their conscience bore witness of the fact that that law was written on their hearts. These lost, depraved men, who had thrown their brother into a pit, covered it up for decades, now stand before him and lie through their teeth about what took place. Proclaim their innocence. Proclaim their worthiness of being given bread. And God in His mercy increases their fear and their guilt as they go along, knowing that they're still guilty. Knowing that they can lie all they want to one another, they still bear the guilt. And they're on their way home with some grain in their bags, but it won't last. They're going to be hungry again very soon. How do you think that bread's going to taste? They make their cakes, make their loaves, day after day. How many more have we got? Not many. We're going to have to go back there, aren't we? Yeah. And their guilt continues to mount, continues to grow. The famine isn't over. Their plight's only marginally better. Their stomach's not aching today, but it will tomorrow. Folks, that's the state of much of our culture. Works righteousness is the gospel of most of the Western church in one form or another. It's declare your righteousness, minimize your sin. Talk about how you don't really deserve these things that are happening. when the gospel that we've been given, that we've been charged to proclaim, is that our desperation, our plight, cannot end except for one. There's only one Joseph who can provide. There's only one Jesus who can give the mercy that we don't deserve. But that requires us owning up to what we've done. More importantly, that requires us owning up to who we are. And we've said this over and over again, and we'll continue to say it because it's the heart of the gospel. We're not seeking forgiveness for our sinful acts. Those are merely the fruit of who we are. Our sinful nature is the root of our problem. We saw today in our catechism. Got a bulletin. Question 23. What is the misery of the estate wherein men fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse and made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and the pains of hell forever. Question and answer 23 is pictured in this famine. Do you see that? Under wrath and curse and made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And that's essentially where chapter 42 ends. Now, the gospel doesn't end there. Amen? Look at question 24. Did God leave mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did he leave mankind there? God, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, having chosen a people to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Not just any Redeemer, but Christ. As we come in a few moments to take the Lord's table, think about this. Think about the bread and the juice that we're about to drink and eat in light of the famine that's real. Feast on Christ. The gospel command to one and all is repent and believe. Repent and believe on Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the end of the famine for all who will put their hope and their trust in Him.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.